Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be reading in verse 1 soon. It's a great privilege for me and a very weighty thing to bring God's word to you. Pastor Tim asked me to speak on worldly love versus godly love. So I'll be preaching on two sets of Bible passages, especially two major passages, including this one I'm having you turn to. And this is all related to our theme for the year, which is a church that loves. You can see it up in the graphic on the screen. And you might well ask, a church that loves what? The Bible tells us what to love and what not to love. Let's see for ourselves some of the things not to love. Let's talk about worldly loves. The passage I had you turn to, 2 Timothy 3, describes worldly loves, bad loves. Let's read it. I'm going to stop after verse 1 to make a comment, and then I'll just read the rest. Paul says to Timothy, his child in the faith, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And here's where I need to clarify something immediately. The last days here can't mean only the future. This passage does not teach that we can guess the timing of Christ's return based on how bad the news gets on CNN. Acts 2 says, the last days began with the church. Hebrews 1 says, the last days began at the same time, began with Christ. Paul, when he says the last days, is describing the whole period in which Christ promised to build his church. The last days were then, the last days are now. What are they like? Let's keep reading and look out for what this passage says about bad loves. Start in verse 2 with me if you would. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We'll come later to identifying the people of whom Paul speaks here, but for now I want to focus on his description of them, and specifically the way he describes what and how these people love. Their bad loves form a kind of parenthesis around what I just read. Paul starts the sentence, look again with me if you would, at verse 2, with people will be lovers of self. And he ends his list with people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There are two other bad loves in this paragraph. One is toward the beginning, lovers of money. And the other is somewhere in the middle, where it says they do not love the good. I want to examine with you the first and last of these bad loves, worldly loves. I believe that God has something to teach us. I know that he does. And then in the second half of the sermon, we'll look at another passage or two that describe good loves, godly loves. So first, worldly loves, bad loves, then godly loves, good loves. As Christians, we believe that when Paul writes, God is speaking through his Spirit. God is speaking not just to Timothy, but he's speaking to us. And this is pretty basic for God to say to us. Being a lover of self is bad. What does this mean? To be a lover of self is to mess up the proper order of loves that the Bible gives us. It's also to restrict our love to too small a space. It's to love yourself rather than God first. It's to love yourself, but not your neighbor as yourself. The Bible does not deny that there's a proper regard that you're supposed to have for yourself. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. He implied that you are going to care about your needs, your life, your desires, your good. That's not bad. He simply said that you ought to care for the needs and lives and desires and good of your neighbors as much as you care for those of yourself. And in so doing, he set up a very high bar higher than the highest bar that the best pole vaulters can go over. I wonder if anyone in this entire planet has ever loved every moment like that other than Jesus. I don't have to wonder, I know. But this is the Christian ethic, and it's incredibly demanding. Love God with everything you got, and then love your neighbors as you love yourself. On these two commands, the whole Bible hangs. Like that little bracket I bought for $2.99 at Ace Hardware the other day to put up in my garage so that I can hang my whole mountain bike. Or maybe like a hook in the sky from which I can hang my whole house, because it's not just individual elements of my life or of the Bible that are supposed to be dedicated toward love for God and love for neighbor. It's everything. That sums up everything the Bible tells us to do. Our whole lives, not just individual parts of them, are supposed to hang on love for God and neighbor. So limiting your love to yourself is a profound denial of the central Christian commandments. And yet, this profound denial lies at the heart of the worldview of our culture. Last week in my sermon on letting love be genuine, I ended by talking about the worldview held by the elites, the educated people in our society. I talked about something called naturalistic materialism, in which matter and energy are all that exist. There's nothing above nature, nothing supernatural, no God at all. But this is probably not the best way of describing the worldview of most of the normal people in our society. Most of them, a lot of them at least, still say they believe in God. Instead, I would say, and this is me relying on the work of a lot of folks who are smarter than I am, we've tended to want to call the prevailing worldview of our society, normal Americans, with these kind of biggish words I'm going to teach to you. Expressive individualism. There they are up on the screen. Sometimes this phrase gets expanded with the expressive individualism of the sovereign self. Now, don't be put off by these big words. Even the children in here most certainly can understand what I'm saying, because I'm going to explain, and I think you're going to find it helpful. Expressive individualism means your life goal is to act out who you truly are inside. You're trying to express your individuality. The sovereign self means the self is king. You have to obey. And what do you do? What happens if you don't obey your self's desires? People will say you're repressing your desires. And they'll say that's unhealthy. That's the way our culture talks. The self is sovereign. So let me describe the expressive individualist worldview and where you might see it. And you see if you don't recognize it. Just see if you find this label helpful as we try to apply the truth of 2 Timothy 3:1. I'm going to lean here on a Christian writer who's taught me a lot about this. I actually just talked with Patrick Sleiman, our former pastor, last week, and he said he enjoyed this book too. It's by Carl Truman. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And this is how Carl Truman summarizes the expressive individualist worldview, which is going to help us understand and apply 2 Timothy 3:1. He says, each of us finds our meaning by giving expression to our own feelings and desires. Isn't that the way lots of people in our culture talk? Don't you see that in your world? And if not, I have to ask, have you ever watched an American movie or TV show? Truman points to the high value that our culture places on living an authentic life, one that's true to your inner feelings. You can't live a lie by denying those feelings in any way. He says that in this worldview, each of us has his or her own way of realizing our humanity, and it's important to find and live out one's own as against surrendering to conformity with the model imposed on us from outside by society or the previous generation or religious or political authorities. Now, I'm going to put this on an even more accessible level. Have you not heard people say things like this on TV? Believe in yourself. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Trust your inner voice. Live your truth. Find your own path. Don't let anyone else define you. You do you. Now, don't any of you dare take a picture of this slide and say, this was my sermon today. I'm saying this is bad. These are bad loves and selfish ones. Let me give an example from popular culture. Elsa in Frozen. She has to be what she feels she is in her heart, despite what her parents say. She has to let it go. She struts as she sings, "Can't hold it back anymore. No right, no wrong, no rules for me," she sings. Herself is sovereign. Her inner desires rule her. And they aren't the nicest rulers. They make her do dangerous and self-harming stuff, like building a one-person ice castle in the mountains and a monster to guard it who violently keeps away those who love her. And yet, back in 2013, 2014, when this movie came out, did you see all the little girls belting out her famous expressive individualist song, "Let It Go," on social media? It was like a generational anthem for preteens, lots of whom are now in their 20s, living out this worldview. It fits so well the expressive individualism of our culture. Now, run-of-the-mill daily selfishness has always been around. But we haven't always had cultures that preach that selfishness is our holy mission, that people's ability to express their inner desires must be protected at all costs. That's the West's individualism gone to seed. If you can hold on to what Paul says about lovers of self and what I'm saying about how that works out in our particular culture, I think you'll start seeing the expressive individualism of the sovereign self all over our media. I think it will make some social media and TV that you used to like taste sour to you, and I think that's a good thing. This is one way you can use and obey this truth of Scripture. Just catch the many, many times entertainment and even commercials will preach to you. They can get so preachy, preachier than I'm preaching right now. They preach to you the expressive individualism of the sovereign self. This is a bad love, a worldly love, a lying love, a selfish love. If you love yourself to the exclusion of others, I call you to repent. Self-love is not why God gave you a self. And I warn you, the self is a pretty horrible taskmaster. If you love self rather than God and others, and you will sooner or later find it to be so that this is a horrible taskmaster. In the last days, people will be lovers of self. They will also be, if you look down with me at verse 4, the very last phrase of it, they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And surely this is recognizable in our culture as well, is it not? I won't spend as much time on this particular worldly love, this bad love. I'll mention only that, as with the love of self and expressive individualism, the love of pleasure very frequently drives us into brick walls at 100 miles per hour. When the self is sovereign, the self can be ruthless in its pursuit of pleasure. I'll never forget hearing the story of the woman, true story, who complained to a pastor she knew that she always felt rotten. She's always hungover from the previous night's binge drinking and fornication. She comes into work in yesterday's clothes. And the pastor gently suggested, "Maybe don't do those things and you won't feel so bad." And she said, in all seriousness, "You mean I don't have to do what I want?" People are so made by God that certain pleasures are especially powerful and attractive to us. But any pleasure that's loved, look at it with me, any pleasure that's loved rather than God is a bad love, a sinful love that will enslave us. Sooner or later, it'll exact a price. Now, you look at those who abuse drugs, and my heart goes out to them. They suffer so much. The gap between the pleasure that illegal drugs bring and the pain they bring is so huge, it just can't be missed. But that reason provides a good picture of what's really going on with any love of pleasure that excludes God. The Bible warns here, for example, about the love of money. And not everyone who loves money actually ends up with very much of it. So the gap between the pain of getting the money and the pleasure of having the money isn't so great. You can have a pretty comfortable life loving money, but it will let you down the same way as drugs do. Ultimately, you can't take it with you. people all have their own ways of seeking pleasure outside of God, and they have varying degrees of success in their pursuits. In the end, however, they all fail because no earthly pleasures are infinite. All are exhaustible. Give yourself to worldly loves, bad loves, selfish loves, and you will find this to be so. In the last days, people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, before I give some hope in this sermon, I want to make things even worse. I said earlier that I would mention who Paul is talking about in this passage. You're going to have to follow me here. This is a little bit difficult, but you're going to see it in the text. I've been making most of my applications to non-Christians who live with no God before their eyes, as the Bible says. And indeed, we in the Christian church have tended my whole life to read this passage, 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5, as a description of what other people do. Bad people, non-Christian people who know nothing of Jesus, maybe even openly reject him. They're the ones who are heartless, ruthless, abusive, arrogant, brutal, treacherous, reckless. They're the ones who love themselves and love pleasure rather than loving God. And that is all true, according to other passages of Scripture. Read Romans 1. Everyone falls short of God's standard of righteousness. But look at something with me. Look at verse 5. What's the very next thing Paul says after this list of vices? These people whom he describes, verse 5, have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. And I think the proper response is, wait, what? The ruthless, heartless, treacherous people that Paul's talking about, the ones who love themselves rather than loving God, they have an appearance of godliness? I don't think Paul is here actually speaking mainly about people outside the church. And I'm not alone in this. I did some study. He's talking about people who are actually apparently trying to look godly, but who are somehow denying that the only power to truly love what is good comes from God. Paul says right after that, look at it at the end of verse 5, avoid such people. And this is more evidence that he's talking about some kind of professing Christian. Because what else does Paul say about how to deal with wicked people? In 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, got it up on the screen, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you'd need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So avoid such people here in this passage. Shows that Paul's actually warning Timothy about what people from inside the church will do in the last days. The New Testament does promise that God's power will be given to every member of the new covenant. God's Spirit will be given to produce good fruit, and the first one is love. We're promised that the Lord will cause us to walk in his ways. But the New Testament actually goes out of its way to talk about the sins and problems that continually afflict the church. How long did the glory days of the Christian church last? How long was the honeymoon period? It lasted till Acts 5:1. When Ananias and Sapphira told that lie and were killed for it. It's almost embarrassing, like reading Genesis 1 through 3, how fast the church falls like Adam and Eve. The troubles that Paul addresses in the church at Corinth, the troubles Jesus addresses in his letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, sometimes you read them and you're like, whoa, they had major problems. The New Testament does not paint a rosy picture of the way the Christian church actually acts. The church in these last days contains sinners and imposters, and we don't always know the difference between the two. So we need a little checkup of our loves to make sure we're not in that latter group, the group of imposters. If you got into Christianity because of the delicious feeling it gives you of looking at other people as wicked, looking down your nose at them, you got the wrong religion. Christianity trains us to start with the problems in our own hearts and in the household of faith. Examine yourselves, the New Testament says, to see if you're a Christian at all. So yes, of course our culture is full of self-love and love of pleasure rather than love of God, but what excuse do you and I have when we do those things? What excuse do we have as a church when we do the very things Paul warns against here, when we love ourselves and love pleasure rather than God? We want to be a church that loves. We have this graphic. It's beautiful. I love that tree. I believe drawn by Abby McKinney, if I'm not mistaken. We don't want to have this graphic, if we can put it up, Sandy, a church that loves self and pleasure. Let's not do that. That's the message of Paul here. Well, happy Father's Day. This is a rather depressing way to start a Father's Day sermon. Though, of course, it is not my fault. I am preaching themes that Pastor Tim asked me to preach using passages that he listed out. Teaching truths that were written by Christ's apostle and inspired by God's Spirit, not me or Tim. So I'm not going to make any apologies. I did not invent this message. I am heralding what the King says and only trying to apply it to our cultural situation. That's the only thing I would say I've added. And I do want to turn to Happy Father's Day for just a moment as we move from worldly loves to godly loves, from bad loves to good ones, because I'm a father and I think I'm a happy father most of the time, and I want to be a happy father all the time. I love you, EBC. I love my brothers in Christ who are fathers and those who aren't. I want you all to be happy, mothers and women too. To all of you on this Father's Day, I want to communicate something important. To say that loving pleasure rather than loving God is evil, and that's true, is not to say that loving pleasure itself is wrong. It's all about where you find that pleasure. It's about whether or not you're seeking pleasure rather than God. The Christian alternative is finding pleasure and happiness and joy from God and through God and to God, the way pleasure was designed to be. You know, who invented pleasure? God did. Satan did not invent pleasure. He's never invented a single one. He can only twist good pleasures that God made, from food to sex to being praised for a good test score. He can twist those pleasures and braid them into little idols that we worship to the exclusion of God, the God who made these pleasures for us and our good. On our way to godly loves, let's turn to Psalm 16. I want to have a brief stop over here before we get to some specific godly loves listed in the New Testament. Let's just remind ourselves the way the Bible talks about pleasure. In Psalm 16, David the psalmist says, and I'll just pick out a few verses. He says in verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Look at verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Look at verse 11 finally, at the end of the psalm. You, he's speaking to the Lord, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Pleasure is a good thing, not an evil thing, when it's sought in God at his right hand, in his presence. Wanting pleasure is not bad. It's not even neutral. It's good. Wanting fullness of joy is not bad or neutral, but good. The problem is loving pleasure rather than God. It's making a false dichotomy, a blasphemous dichotomy, as if true and lasting pleasure could be found in any other place than God himself, ultimately. No, David says, I have no good apart from you. I'd like to have you turn now to 1 John chapter 4. And I have to mention to Sandy, I'm going to skip the quote that I had there from a theologian. 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 12. Let's just turn now to the godly loves listed in the New Testament. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. The two central and godly loves of Scripture are both found in this passage, love for God and love for neighbor. But John actually says very little about love for God in this paragraph. The only mention that he really makes of our love for God is in a denial in verse 10, if you look at it. The reason there can be in the Christian heart an outflow of love for others is not, John says, that we have loved God, and now he's responded with love in return. No, it's that God has given us love freely on his own initiative. Love is from God. Those who truly love are showing that they have gotten something from God, from the fountain who gives and doesn't need anything in return. Those who don't love are showing they don't know God, the fountain of love. God is love. The theme of this little paragraph is the love that Christians should have for one another as a response to God's love. And that love is announced in the first line, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Now, John writes differently from Paul, doesn't he? Paul has a relentless, forward-pushing logic. But John, who's no less logical, uses logic in a different way. It's kind of cyclical, bringing up certain themes and then circling back to them. So let's try to explore those themes together by working through the paragraph as we talk about godly loves. Look at verses 7 and 8. John says, let us love one another. And then he does give a reason, a basis for that command. He says, for love is from God. The kind of other love, not selfish love, which John and Paul are both talking about in their own ways. The kind of love that John tells us to have has its source ultimately in God. Obviously, John is saying people who claim to be children of God are gonna love like the Father loves. Love is such a defining feature of God. God is love, John says. What a profound statement. He says it in verse 8. It's such a defining trait of God, love is, that John can say categorically, anyone who does not love does not know God. Can you see why a church that loves is such an important theme for us to have? And one we can never forget. And verse 7 says, whoever does love has been born of God and does know God. I want to raise a question. Does the Bible ever describe non-Christians, people who don't know God, as having love? Well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount does say that even tax collectors, the prototypical sinners of his day, even they love those who love them. So, yes, there's a sense in which the Bible does acknowledge non-Christians love, and you've seen it. You've seen non-Christians be generous and kind. I certainly have. Whatever kind of love John speaks of must be something more specifically Christian. It might be offensive to non-Christian ears, but John is saying that the kind of love we're supposed to have for one another is actually unique to those who worship the one true God. We have non-Christians come to church every Sunday here at EBC, and you're welcome. I'm glad to have you. And I actually hope that you will be offended by what I'm saying here from 1 John. Not offended by me, offended by the Bible. As long as you understand it clearly. All real love for others comes from God, the original lover of others. To say, as I have heard non-Christians say, I don't need a divine being to make me loving. I can love without a God concept. That's to have a form of godliness but deny its power. Non-Christians do good. Do not get me wrong. They do it by what Christian theologians call common grace, divine enabling that God gives to all people. But there is something fundamentally wrong in the heart of anyone who denies the existence of his maker, and wishes to rule his own life autonomously. If this is you, then you should read Romans, where I got some of that language, where it says that you are suppressing the truth. You simply cannot be. You are not, Paul says, ignorant of God's existence and of your violations of his law. Read Romans 1 and 2. Your conscience accuses you. At some level of your being, non-Christian, if you're hearing me, you know it. And God can't lie. Anything good you have comes from him. Love is his territory. Real love in its proper shape flows from only one fountain, God himself. To deny this is evil. What kind of love can make such a claim to exclusivity? A love that is truly self-sacrificial. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4 here. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, made clear, made present, made visible. How, John? Well, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God demonstrated his love the same way that jewelry store that used to be on the main street in Mount Vernon would do in the showcase windows. What do with those diamonds? You stick them on black velvet cushions so that their brilliance shows up even more brightly. The dark background of human sin is setting off the brilliant love of God for us, because what does Romans say? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a love! That's the kind of love that is divine and that we're being called to have as well. Again, I say, sometimes I see what looks like real goodness and kindness in non-Christians and real sin in Christians, especially in myself, and I struggle to understand what God's words here in John could mean. But then, you know what happens to me? I speak to suffering people. Or I watch a YouTube video of police body cam footage. Or I read about the Holocaust. And I get reminded of the depths of cruelty that people frequently show to one another. Mankind's rap sheet is very, very long. And at the top of the list are what two items? What are the biggest sins of all humanity? Failure to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Failure to love your neighbor as yourself. John is not an extremist to mark out love as exclusive territory of worshipers of God. And I, for one, don't at all feel arrogant about this love, because when I read passages like this, my heart cries out, I want to love like that, but I feel so limited by my flesh. How often do I really love this way? Loving my neighbor as myself? We're so adept at self-justification, we humans, but our sins are a huge slap in God's face, and we do deserve punishment for it. Love, real love, is what the God we just slapped does in response. Look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you memorize only some difficult terminology, let it not be expressive individualism. Let it be this word, propitiation, a precious word. A propitiation is something that satisfies the just wrath of God against our sin. In Jesus, God satisfies his own just wrath against human sin. God has every right to judge and condemn us all. But in Jesus, God himself takes on flesh and takes the very penalty for our sin that we deserve. That's propitiation. He's a substitutionary atonement, bringing us back into fellowship with God. That is love, godly love, real love, the only love that's worth forming a religion for and missing the NFL pregame show. Why are you here? If we're not going to be a church that loves, we should just stop. Love is Christianity. This is the love that should characterize fathers on Father's Day and every day. We're going to turn to one more passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5. Would you please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5? While you turn there, let me make a little clarification for Frozen fans. Much earlier in this sermon, I brought up for criticism this movie that I actually, truth be known, enjoyed very much. When it came out in 2013, I had small children, and so, of course, it played many times in my home, and I was there for quite a number of them. We still have a huge purple Frozen towel that used to be able to wrap up all three kids and now barely covers one. How could I love a movie which exalted love of self in the song Let It Go? It's because that bad love isn't the love that wins in the end of the movie. What love wins? It's Anna's good and sisterly and selfless and sacrificial love that wins, if you've seen the movie. If you haven't, I am so sorry. This will be very confusing for you. Anna and Elsa had a pretty weird childhood. And Anna's love for Elsa nonetheless causes her to literally sacrifice herself for Elsa. And that in turn inspires a love back from Elsa that saves Anna. Selfless sister love is so strong in that story that it beats even romantic love. That's pretty profound stuff for a kid movie. It's pretty Christian stuff, I think. It's sad and instructive to me that the song Let It Go gets lifted out of the movie's context, in which that selfish move from Elsa, letting it go, expressing her individual self, actually very nearly destroys the kingdom of Arendelle and isolates Elsa away from all those that love her. I think the movie Frozen is our culture speaking out of both sides of its mouth. People loved Let It Go, and they sang it as a self-empowerment ballad. But they also love the self-sacrificial love of Anna. You'd have to be especially wicked not to be attracted to that kind of love. And that brings me to fathers, and soon Ephesians 5. Fathers, this is our one day of the year to be half-celebrated. I say half-celebrated because we fathers will be the very first people to acknowledge that fathers can practically never hold a candle, not even a used yard sale candle, to mothers. Do you want what you love, fathers, to be attractive to your children? Then look to God, the source of all love, and ask him to make you a father that loves the way he does. Look with me at how Paul uses divine love, the love of Christ, as the model for your own love. Look at Ephesians 5, 25, and look at what we fathers should love and how we should love. Husbands, love your wives. In this manner, Paul says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in a self-sacrificial way. A church that loves is built on families that love. Singles and retirees, you must love too. If we're to be a church that loves, we all must love. Every one of you is an essential part of this church. But fathers do have a kind of influence that's unique to us. Children still in the home. The way we love our wives and children can have an especially powerful influence. Fathers who love are simply less common than mothers who love, empirically speaking. Fathers who skip town and don't pay child support, that's the way life goes for a whole lot of people, many women and children. You know, there's a paragraph right before this one in Ephesians 5. It starts in verse 22. This is the infamous paragraph that our culture really hates and rejects. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Our culture hates this, I think, because it's such a violation of expressive individualism to say that anybody should ever submit themselves to anybody else. No, the self is sovereign. But I want to end with a story about a man in this about a man who someone in this room knows, a man who died young. And I actually don't know if he was a father or not, but I do know he was a husband. I don't want to embarrass him, but I had my friend Alan Miller over to my house this week. I've met him and his wife Barbara several times. And I asked Alan to tell me his testimony. I wanted my in-laws who were visiting to hear it. He came out of the Amish religion, in which salvation is not by grace, it is something you earn, it is not a gift you receive. He told me that he faced a terrible burden in his conscience for many years because he knew he did not measure up to the commandments of God. He knew he was a sinner who didn't love the way he ought to. But then as a married man himself who's starting to have kids, he ran into a true Christian. And I'm going to quote my friend Alan at length. Very early on, he said, we realized something is different about Phil, this Christian he had met. He talked about Jesus as if he knew him. We'd never heard such a thing before. Barbara and I were both intrigued, and we invited him and his wife Susie into our home one night, and we had a wonderful evening. He was telling us about Christ and about how his sins were forgiven and about worshiping God and serving God. It so dumbfounded me. I had this growing desire in my heart. I want what that man has. After they left that night, Barbara and I looked at each other, and we were bewildered. This is something we had never experienced before. And then the awful thing happened. Phil got killed in the woods. And I'll never forget the day we had taken a break at the mill. We were all standing around there talking to each other. These are Amish guys. And we saw a guy that was supposed to be up in the woods walking towards us. And the closer he came, we saw something was really wrong. And we said, "What's wrong, Andy?" And he said in the Amish version of German, "Phil is dead," just blunt like that. "There was an accident with the heavy equipment," Alan said. Alan said he was devastated. And he and many Amish made their way to the funeral. And there, Alan heard the gospel with the ears of his heart for the first time in his life. Jesus died for Alan's sins, and Alan needed to repent and believe in Christ's death and resurrection and receive the free gift of salvation. Alan says, after the message, the preacher opened up the mic for anybody who wanted to come up and say something about Phil. And for 2 hours, people came up, and every last person said something about Phil having an influence for Christ in their life, even a Mormon bishop. And I was sitting there thinking, there isn't a single person in the whole world that could say one good thing about me, let alone anything godly or Christian about Christ. And if I was in that box, I know where I'd be. So I was a mess. I could barely control my emotions. And the last person that gave testimony was Phil's wife, with a smile on her face. And I'll never forget what she said. She said that Phil was so submitted to Christ that submitting to him was a joy. If you fathers will love with self-sacrifice, like Christ did, your wives will not find it hard to follow your lead. And your children will get an up-close picture of the self-sacrificial love of God. Not selfish love, not love of pleasure, rather than love of God. They'll see the love of God flowing through you. They'll see your joy, your pleasure you take in God. They'll see that you know God. Oh, my heart longs for this, to be this kind of husband, this kind of father. To have brothers in EBC who together help form a church that loves. Lord, our hearts cry out to you. We want to love this way. Lord, we pray. Lord, we pray on metaphorical bended knee right now, all together, men and women, fathers and mothers, singles, retirees, widows and widowers, grandparents, we pray that you would form here at EBC and in all the churches that we love in this area that preach your truth. Lord, form churches that love, form families that love, fathers that love one another and love you. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins of loving the wrong things, of having bad loves. In Jesus' name, amen.